Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. While we're turning there, I'll tell you a story. I think I've told some of you this. A couple stories. One, whenever you're asked to preach and you're not doing a series and so forth, it's always kind of hard to figure out what exactly to preach on. You know, you start out by saying, well, you know, what's the congregation need? And so you sit and pray about that for a while. And then you go, well, what do I need? And I don't know about Trace, but every time I do that, I end up going, what do I need? It's a whole lot more important or at least pushing on my mind than what the congregation needs. So this message on preparing for and waging war is as much for me as for anybody else. So it's always a good reminder of the war that we're in and the preparation that's involved. I served in Air National Guard, and while you don't actually go to war, at least back when I served, the Air National Guard didn't go to war. They actually go to war now. But we did go through the same basic training and tech school training that the regular Air Force went through, you know, so you got the introduction of what it meant to be a soldier. The first night that I showed up, I was standing there. I got off the bus and I was standing there with my hands in my pocket like this, like most of us do. And the TI walked out the door of his hut that he was living in and just yelled at me, "Get your hands out of your pockets!" And that was my introduction to the military. But after they moved you and got you there the first night, the first thing they had you do was to go in and shave your sideburns off with no shaving cream. They just gave you a shaver. Well, that was part of this whole idea of you're in the Army now. You're not in the regular world. You're in the Army now, in the Air Force. And it starts with working on your mind. And they do that very effectively and very quickly. Soon after that, you start taking classes. And so you start learning about rank and, you know, how you're supposed to respond and, you know, the various procedures that are part of the military. Then as you get a little bit farther, you know, in the Air Force, we only went down to the gun range one time. I mean, you, as an Air Force, you don't typically have a gun that you're shooting at people. You have a gun in an airplane that you're shooting at people. But in the Army, having talked to some friends that were in Air National Guard, you know, that went through the Army and then came to the Air National Guard, you know, they carry their guns and live with their guns, basically. So they treat you and get you to understand that you're in a war. This is not a walk in the park. This is a real war. And having read a number of books, and I just have just about finished one on the Code Talkers, which were Navajo Indians that basically came up with a code that they used to communicate on the battlefield. And you read those or you watch Band of Brothers, those people truly fought a war. And it's interesting when you think about it from a spiritual standpoint and from really an eternal standpoint, that war is nothing compared to the war that we wage as Christians. And we don't really understand that and don't really get it that involved as we should, which I think we'll see as we look into Philippians. But we'll go through some of those steps. It's very similar to what a soldier goes through in basic training and so forth as we're preparing and getting ready and then waging that war. But we'll start out looking at Philippians 3, read the whole chapter because I think it's interesting to see what Paul has to say. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. As I read that, I keep thinking, Reformed person, you know. We've got all of these backgrounds. We've got all of this history and tradition and theology that we know that tends to puff us up. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of which I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is rebellion, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You read that chapter, and it sounds fairly simple. We're just to love the Lord. His instructions are fairly simple. Forget what is behind you. Look forward. Look to the goal and stand fast in Christ. But how many of us, after we've sinned the umpteenth time of the same sin, go, I think as we'll see, as we look through a number of other verses in the Bible that speak of this, part of that is perhaps because we're not diligent in our preparing for and fighting that war. I know myself that certainly is the case. We live in the world that is a dangerous territory. We don't truly understand. The soldiers that were in World War II or in Afghanistan or in Vietnam, they understood they were walking around in a dangerous place. We need to remind ourselves of that as we walk around in an infinitely more dangerous place from a spiritual standpoint. Matthew says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We must prepare for battle and then be willing to engage in that war when it comes to us, especially during times of temptation. If we have not been preparing for and disciplining ourselves while we're not being tempted, when we are tempted, we will fail, as I so often do. Okay, as we look at this, we want to look at a number of verses in Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews 12:1-2, Romans 12:1-2, three verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an excellent book to be reading if you are struggling and want a good reminder of what it is to walk and prepare yourself. Interestingly enough, it's the first book that Keith Heck taught on when he came and started preaching to this group of believers that thought we had all the answers and everything, our little ducks in a row. And then he started preaching through 1 Peter, and we're going, ah. It was quite the awakening. Okay, we're going to look at, from an outline standpoint, we're going to look at it begins in your mind. Then we're going to look at and remind ourselves we should get rid of the world, we'll be sacrificially serious, keep the finish line in mind as we're preparing for that, and then when it comes to it, fight the war. As we'll see, Peter tells us to be ye holy as I am holy. Well, it begins with your mind. Let's look at that. Romans 12. These are all familiar verses, but it's always good to, at least it is for me, to reread these simple verses that have such profound meaning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How do you do that? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's by the renewing of your mind. If you're going to change, things start in your mind. They don't start in your heart. They start in your mind. As your mind grasps those things and moves, it then moves your heart, and your heart should obey, hopefully, with the ample assistance of the Holy Spirit to then start to change that. That also is why God has given us a written word. You know, there are so many religions in the world that are passed down orally. There's a reason Christianity is passed down written-wise, because it is a religion that God knew what it was important to write it down, and write it down very specifically so that we can continually go back and review it and learn and learn and learn. Well, there are various ways of renewing your mind. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, another pretty common verse. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5. Remember, Peter's talking to Hebrew Christians scattered throughout the area at the time, and it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are to desire God's word as babies desire milk, the pure milk of the word. That's a daily ingestion. If you're struggling with your walk, ask yourself, am I daily ingesting, multiple times even during the day as we dwell upon and think about it? But definitely there should be a time in your day when you're consistently reading God's word, because that again affects your mind. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Another way that you work with your mind. Peter is saying, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I'm sure most, if not everybody, understands when the language that he's talking about, girding up your loins, you know, the Israelites at that time, of course, and they, a lot of the Arabs continue to wear long, long clothes. And in order for them to walk crisply or to run, they had to tie those up, and they would pull them up and tie them around their legs and so forth, so that it would not entangle them as they tried to run. That's the customs that they did. And Paul is telling us here, he says, don't let your mind wander from spiritual things to temporal. Tie up those worldly desires. So tie them up so that they don't cause you to stumble. Leighton, in his book on 1 Peter, says, gather up your affections that they hang not down to hinder you in your race, so that in your hopes of obtaining, and do not only gather them up, but tie them up, that they fall not down again. Or if they do, be sure to guide them, to gird them straighter than before. So if they continually keep falling down, keep tying them, tie them tighter. So gird up your mind, your loins of your mind. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. As we start looking at the second thing we wanted to focus on is getting rid of the world. If you remember, Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the Hall of Fame, and it speaks of the many believers in the Old Testament that lived by faith, obeyed God by faith, and was reckoned to them as righteousness. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I ran track, one of the sports that I did in high school, and in track, you do not wear a bunch of heavy clothing and a bunch of heavy shoes like you do in the military and run. You dressed as lightly as you could get away with and ran with shoes as light as they possibly could, because that entangles you, it ensnares you, it slows you down. Just as the world slows us down, as the various things that are in the world. Leighton says, therefore, if you would be spiritual, healthful, and vigorous, and enjoy much of the consolations of heaven, be sparing and sober in those of the earth. And what you abate of the one shall be certainly made up of the other. Health, with a good constitution of body, is a more constant, permanent pleasure than that of excel and a momentary pleasing of the palate. Thus the comfort of this hope is a more refined and more abiding contentment than any that is to be found in the passing enjoyments of this world. We in America particularly have access to almost an unlimited amount of the world that tends to entangle us. Especially when I examine myself, I continually come back to selfishness. Selfishness, selfishness. Almost every problem I get into, and most Christians get into, the root of that problem is we're being selfish. If I'm not reading the word because I'm too lazy, that's selfish. That's being more interested in what I want to do instead of what God instructs me to do, but also what actually helps me to be able to prepare for and battle that war. All of our, just the daily living that we have access to that so easily entangles us. Our recreations, unlimited. Our entertainment, there's so many things, particularly with social media and so forth now. I mean, you have instant entertainment any time of the day you want, and you can spend an infinite amount of time with that. But God tells us to get rid of the world, lay aside any unneeded weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. While we should be concerned about sin and the fact that we are going to be judged for it, and the fact that Christ has been judged for it on our behalf. What really should also be in our mind is that sin is entangling us and keeping us from fighting the war. It's keeping us from truly knowing what God would have for us and allowing us to be able to know Him deeper in a way that is more glorifying to Him and more enriching to us. God often uses tribulation in our lives to cause us to get rid of the world. And a lot of, you know, Paul says in Romans, "I rejoice in my tribulations, for tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and character the hope that does not disappoint." I know when we were, my best friend who was a dear Christian and I in graduate school, we quoted that every time we ran an experiment and it didn't work, we would say, "We rejoice in our tribulations." We had, in graduate school, you learn to have a lot of tribulations, a minor issue, but God brings a lot more stronger tribulations in our paths, oftentimes for getting us to get rid of that world so that we can prepare and wage the war better. The third item we wanted to look at is to be sacrificially serious. You know, Paul mentioned in Romans 12, present your body a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. That should be in a sacrificial way. Let's look at in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were in earlier. We want to look at a couple of places in 1 Peter, but let's just review again. These verses we'll come back to and back to because they basically cover all of these items that we're going and pulling out separately, but they're into individual verses. 1 Peter 1 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be vigilant, be sober." And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, he again says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He's vigilant. He's not running around getting ready for the race with nothing in mind. He's continually, as we'll see later, focused on that end and being sober and being vigilant. It's not something that we can do just by resting and sitting around not thinking about the war. You think of the soldier again. The soldiers, particularly in World War II, I don't know how they ever were able to come back into society after what they went through, and happens in all war. But I'll guarantee you, when they were at war, they were vigilant and they were sober. Next thing is keep the goal and finish in mind. The reason that we prepare for and wage the war and we don't sin, the primary reason is not so that we don't get disciplined for that. We do read in Hebrews that God does discipline us if we sin continually, and He sees the need for disciplining us. He will do that. But the reason that we don't sin and the reason that we continually are vigilant and focus on the end line is because we want to look at the finished line. That should be the motivator for why we're preparing for and winning that war. It's not to stay out of hell, it's to glorify God and to know Him in a deeper way, in a more intimate way. Oftentimes when people are speaking of we're going to heaven and we have streets of gold and so forth, they're saying, oh, it's just going to be wonderful. That is not why I'm excited about getting to heaven. It's to see Christ. Nah, I don't care if it's a dirt road. It's just an illustration that they're using there to remind us of the importance and the glory that we're looking at, not because of some physical needs that we're going to get met in when we get there. In 1 Peter 1, let's look a little more closely at that verse because it deals a lot with this keeping the goal and the finish line in mind. 1 Peter 1, okay, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Robert Layton, again, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, it is therefore, in religion, a main thing to have the heart established and fixed in the belief and hope of the great things we look for. This will beget strength of resolution and constancy in action and in suffering too. We're looking at that finish line, again, out of Hebrews. Remember, fixing your eyes on the author and perfecter. We're fixing our eyes upon Christ. And we're fixing our eyes on this, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ. When Christ is revealed, we will have a special grace given to us to be able to see Him as He truly is. It says in here, it is a grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a grace, for sure, that the believer is going to get. It doesn't say he potentially bought that. We are getting it at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To believers, this revelation will be glorious and a great day of joy. For unbelievers, it'll be a day of judgment, as we read in Romans. The revelation of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever is not going to be a pleasant day. But to we believers, it's going to be a glorious and wonderful day. We are to rest your hope fully upon that. The Christian's hope is a full hope, perfect in understanding. It's to be a committed hope, not a partial hope. Full commitment to Christ is required to have full enjoyment and comfort that allows us to endure persecution. It's not only to be a full hope, it's to be a focused hope, fully looking again upon Christ, dwelling upon His grace. Much like you look upon a beautiful piece of art or listen to a beautiful piece of music, you focus on it. The more you understand that, the more mature you are at understanding art and music and beauty in general, the better you are at being able to look and gaze upon that. I would suspect that Kevin looks upon leafhoppers a little differently than the rest of us do. It's because he's studied that and he appreciates what those are. I can guarantee you that I look at plastics a lot different than all of you do. as my wife and family can aptly tell. That's because we focused and we've studied that. The same way that we can do that as Christians, as we focus and study upon Christ, being full and focused. And it's a hope that is acted upon in Luke 21, 25 through 28. In fact, let's look at Luke 21. It's got a couple of things in it. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 21, Christ is speaking. And he's speaking of the time when he's coming. Coming again. Okay, Luke 21, 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Look up. Act upon what we know of Christ and what we've been commanded to do. And then Luke 21, verse 34, 36, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." In other words, the entanglement of the world. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Keep watch. Look up. Keep watch. So we've prepared. We've focused our mind. We've turned away from the world. We're focusing on the finish line. And now, as we're fighting the war, we are looking for what God has to say. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 speaks of, "Do not love the world." So in a negative way, being holy is not conforming yourselves to the former lust, the love of the world. If you truly want to enjoy this hope of salvation, then keep yourselves from sinning. Do not go after your former lust that you have been cleansed from, that God has given you the power over. As sinners, we conform to our lust or sin in ignorance. Not because we necessarily don't know about sin, but because we're stupid, ignorant of God's wrath to come. God's word says, only a fool says there is no God. We ignorantly drive towards the river without understanding that the bridge is out. We're marching towards the cliff and falling off. Praise be to God that God goes and pulls some of us out. Or all of us would go over the cliff. Then in Ephesians 5, 8 through 11, where we are told to walk as children of light, not of darkness. So in a negative way, again, we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness if we want to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5 speaks of the fact that our sanctification, God's will is our sanctification. God, if he truly has saved us, does not desire us to be babes desiring pure milk. He desires us to be mature Christians still desiring pure milk, but he desires us to be maturing in that. Not only are we to abstain from former lusts, but we're to put on holiness, separateness, separate from the world, hooked intimately to Christ through the Holy Spirit. As children, we have the most reason for being obedient because we know our Father loves us. We love that Father. And so we desire to obey Him. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." As children of God, we should endeavor to be as our heavenly Father. We should be holy, 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 which ties in quite well with Isaiah 6:1-5, where amongst others it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Just think, those are the angels, the elect angels that have not sinned. And they're calling God holy, 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 and they're worshiping Him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for we that have sinned and truly understand the redemption that we have in Christ to then look at God and say, "Holy, holy, holy." Amen. Leighton again says, "The essence of religion consists in the imitation of Him we worship." There's no mystery as to why you can look at your children, and if they're doing something, you need to look at either the husband or the wife, because it's very seldom that they come up doing something outside of that until they go off to college. But that's because they love us and they're imitating us. They just naturally do that. Just the same way that we as Christians love God and desire to imitate, to do what He desires us to do. Application, we are in a war, we should live like it. Be focused upon our goal. Discipline our minds and bodies. Trust upon God's grace and our future inheritance. We have to keep our minds fully rested upon the truth of that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leighton says, "Do you not know that those who..." Oh, no, this is 1 Corinthians 9 that we read earlier. It says, again, run in a race. Sobering thing at the end, it says, "But I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Frightening. Fortunately, God has given us both private and corporate means to help prepare and to wage this war. Private means prayer. We need to be much in prayer. Again, nothing new, but a good reminder. The more we pray, the closer to God we will be. We need to continually be reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, what it means to me, what is God saying to me at that time. Fasting. And another great way, a great private means, is using your gifts to serve your family, community, or church. That's why God's given it to you, to serve those people, to love the people. That's part of the private means that we can prepare for that battle. The more books you read on warfare and so forth that people have gone through, you see the relationship that those people build, you know, because they're loving each other and caring for each other and looking after each other. They're using the particular gifts they have to protect those people. And then corporately, what activities are we taking part in corporately? You know, Sunday preaching of the truth, Lord's Supper are great means, corporate means that God gives us to prepare and engage in that war. Corporate prayer on Wednesday evenings. Things that we're doing, Lighthouse Mission, Dewey Medical Lodge, Women and Men's Bible Study. There are a lot of those opportunities, particularly if you're struggling. Take and use those. They can be used greatly. And then finally, a final warning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 comes after... The 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we read earlier, but as I was reading and preparing for this, I decided to read on a little farther, and it 10:1-13. Again, this is after he's just told them that but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection in verse just before that. And then he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and see, all ate the same food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all grew up in the church. They all attended the church camps. They all listened to all the messages for year after year after year. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They lived normal lives. They didn't prepare for war and be engaged in that war. They went along day after day doing as they pleased. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It sounds rather bleak. Sounds scary, because it sounds like we can fall so easily, as each of us looks at our heart and knows that we fall quite easily, and we can fall into many of these areas that he is talking about here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We continually have to examine our lives and take heed. There's nothing wrong with that. That does not mean we don't trust in the finished work of Christ, but it does mean that Paul tells us to continually be sober, be vigilant, be training for that war, and be fighting in that war. If that doesn't further or doesn't discourage you enough, I would encourage you to read a book called Almost a Christian Discovered. That's written years and years, hundreds of years. Yeah, I think he was a Puritan writer, wasn't he? Mead is the author. He goes through many of the things that we use as evidence that we are truly Christians and points out the number of people that did this and then were not Christians. Paul, throughout the scriptures, reminds us to continually look at ourselves. Take heed. That doesn't mean we're to be discouraged, because Paul also, in many places, and a favorite one I like is Philippians 1:6, and it says, God will complete the work that he has begun in us. And we just saw in this one at the end where he's warning us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. If God has truly chosen us and we are truly Christians, God will complete that work that he has begun in us. That's what we have to truly rest upon. And that's the truth that gives us the confidence then to look at ourselves and be honest in saying, am I training myself? Am I working and fighting the war? If we're not, that does not necessarily mean that we're not Christians. It just means that we need to do to take part in the more private and corporate means that God has provided so that he can complete that work. He is not going to leave us out there. But at the same time, he never gives us the freedom to sit there and go, I don't have to worry about this. I walked down the aisle when I was 2 years or 4 years old or whatever. He, throughout the New Testament, reminds us, look at your walk so that having preached, you might not be disqualified at the end. But fortunately, God is gracious and understands our fallen nature and continually at the same time gives us messages from the scriptures that remind us that it is the finished work of Christ. Christ led a perfect life. Christ died on the cross for us. And when that is reckoned to our account and we accept that by faith, that is when we have been redeemed, and God will begin that work. He will carry it on to completion, and glory be when we stand before him and he says, why should, I don't necessarily think he's going to say this, but just by illustration, why should you be here? We won't have to stand there and say, because I led a great life. We'll stand there and cry and say, it's because of Christ and his finished work. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be reminded of how we should be living unto your glory on a daily basis. Lord, how we thank you that your word is given to us and gives us so many examples of the struggles that believers have had throughout the centuries. But Lord, at the same time, those struggles are an encouragement in the sense that we have seen how you have worked through those in your word. And we have seen how Christ, our perfect Savior, had struggles, but he never sinned. He obeyed you perfectly. Because of that then being reckoned to our account, Father, we have been made perfect in him. Lord, continue to use your Spirit to prod us to examine ourselves. But Father, at the same time, that devil, that roar that wanders around waiting for us to fall like a roaring lion to devour us, he can oftentimes use those times of distress to discourage us. But Father, your Spirit is much more powerful. Your Spirit draws us back to you, reminds us of the word you have given us, that you who have begun a work in us will carry it on to completion. We will be redeemed and presented spotless before Christ. And in that we rejoice day in and day out. Father, we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.